Times in our corporate worship services, we come together, we worship, and we sing as we've done today, and it's been beautiful to sing together. I appreciate Robert Craig leading us in this. It is a great joy to gather together as the people of God and sing praises to God. Oftentimes, we do not give enough space for silence in corporate worship. I used to work at a church, and I had a friend who would say something. He would say, "There should be no dead time in worship. You got to keep something going." Silence isn't dead time. Silence is being still and waiting on the Lord. And I think here on the heels of just amazing congregational singing and praise to God and song, it would be good for us to be silent. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me give you a moment to pray silently to the Lord, to thank Him for who He is and for what He has done. For some of us, this may actually be the first time we have prayed by ourselves in a very long time. Take a moment in the silence and pray and listen. With our heads down and our eyes closed as we continue to pray, it occurs to me that perhaps we should invite you, if you do not know Jesus, to accept Him here at the beginning of this service. To pray and call out to Him and say, "Oh Jesus, save me. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Give me a new heart. Give me new life. Jesus, I trust in You." As we continue to pray with heads bowed and eyes closed, it occurs to me that maybe some of you have come here this morning and there's something on your conscience. Something you've done, some hard word said. Let me give you a moment in silence to take your sins to the Lord. Ask Him to purify us, cleanse us as we draw near to His Word. Lastly, with heads bowed and eyes closed, when is the last time you prayed for someone other than yourself? As we continue to pray, I want you to pray for the person sitting to your left or right, even if you don't know them. Pray specifically, pray faithfully, pray boldly for them. Let me give you a moment. Oh God, we are aware of the fact that our Savior Jesus, upon driving the money changers out of the temple, said it was prophesied that Your house would be a house of prayer, but it has been perverted into a den of thieves. And oh God, we wish to never be guilty of that. To come and take, to come and observe, to come and listen, to come and judge, as if worship were a product or a commodity offered on the discount table. As if we weren't gathering here in freedom in the name of the triune God to call on you as Lord, as if this isn't one of the greatest privileges in life, to worship. God, may our worship be pleasing and acceptable to you. May we be still and know that you are God. God, I pray for the person who has come into this sanctuary who is hurting deeply. I pray for the person who has come into this sanctuary who is angry and disinterested. I pray for the person who has come in here with a kind of smug self-righteousness, as if they are doing you a favor. Oh God, I pray for unrepentant sinners, and I pray for good Christians, and I pray for everyone in between, that we might hear the soft whisper of Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh God, we come expecting nothing less than this. Speak to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to John 12? If you are new here, we've been working through the Gospel of John. John 12. Let me give a brief word of explanation if perhaps you are new here. I'm of the conviction and of the opinion, as many of you are as well, that the Word of God is sufficient to grow the church of God, and that the Holy Spirit still speaks through the Word of God, that the Word of God inscripturated is not dead. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that God speaks to the people today through His Word. I see my task as the preacher as not to try to be witty or engaging, but to try to let God speak through me as I speak His Word. You are therefore not only invited, you are under obligation to judge the words of the preacher by the words of the text. To ask, is the Word of God being faithfully preached? If it is, you are under obligation and under mandate to heed the Word of God. And we believe that God's Word still speaks today. John chapter 12 is a powerful passage as we look at verses 37 through the end of the chapter. It is our custom here to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I invite you to do so at this time. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I, Jesus says, have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question this morning, pointed question. What have you done with Jesus?
Who is Jesus to you? We all know the name. We all know something about him. We know that the person Jesus has something to do with the cross. That cross, Christians believe, is in some way connected to our eternal salvation. We know that Jesus called us to a new way of living, to a new life. We know that Jesus called us to a life of repentance. Most of us know these things, but it is a different question to ask, what do you know about Jesus, than to ask, what have you done with Jesus? Everyone has done something with Jesus. Did you know that? Everyone has done something with Jesus. Now the question, what have you done with Jesus, or what do you think of Jesus, is a pointed question in our society. It is a colloquialism in our society that in polite company you do not discuss religion or politics. Well, you're in the wrong place for one of those, I can promise you. And so we ask you, what have you done with Jesus? I was struck that the question, what have you done with Jesus, is an awkward question, sometimes even for ministers. I read a little story by Thomas Woodward. Thomas Woodward is a Protestant, but he's a Protestant minister. He's a priest in another denomination. And he told a story about his ordination. I don't know if any of you have ever been through an ordination. If you're a deacon, you have been, or if you're a minister, you've been through an ordination. And an ordination can be kind of a daunting thing. It's where you sit before the clergy and they inquire as to your beliefs and convictions and et cetera, et cetera. I don't remember much about mine except for that it had peanut M&Ms. And I counted those during some of the questions because inevitably ministers can't just ask a question. They start talking to one another, but that's another story. Thomas Woodward said, when I was undergoing my pre-ordination examination with my bishop and a learned presbyter, all was proceeding smoothly and according to plan until someone mentioned Jesus Christ in responding to one of the questions. This will strike you as amazing that that is unusual in an ordination service in some quarters. The learned presbyter leaned forward in his overstuffed chair and addressed the other candidate for ordination in the room. Well, Alan, he said, that is quite interesting. Jesus Christ. That certainly raises an interesting question, Alan. What think ye of Christ? Woodward says, other than the muffled coughs from the bishop, a certain quiet settled over the office. The bishop himself seemed embarrassed that the question had been asked. Alan seemed terrified at having to answer such a private and personal question. I was relieved that it was Alan and not I who had been addressed. These are ministers, by the way. The bishop, however, saved the situation by interrupting Alan's soft mutterings with an innocuous question about protocols and hospital visitation. And so, he says, the day was saved. We have ingenious ways of getting around the blunt, forward question, what think ye of Christ? Even among the ministers, the so-called, quote, quote, professionals, the question has a kind of edge to it. What have you done with Christ? There is a spectrum of belief. Envision it like a line or like an arch. And on that spectrum are all of the different points of belief. Over on this side, way over here, you have outright disbelief. Some of you are here this morning, and that's where you reside. You came home for Thanksgiving, maybe. Don't get mad at me, by the way, Grandma. I don't know this, I'm guessing. You came home for Thanksgiving, and your grandma's one wish is that you would go to church with her. And it is your yearly duty to do so. Because it is very difficult when grandma has just cooked a 52-pound turkey for 4 days to look at her request and say, I don't want to go. So you have come. There's disbelief here. Somewhere in the middle of the spectrum, in the middle of this continuum, there is partial belief. These are respectable, good people who believe somewhat, but not completely. Enough to convince themselves, perhaps, that they've accepted Jesus, but not enough really to let Jesus change who they are. And then over here, on the opposite pole of the spectrum, is belief. What I love about John 12, 37 through 50, is that if you look at it closely, Jesus works his way from left to right, your right, my left, your right to your left, my left to my right. You got it? Jesus works himself through the spectrum of belief. And he begins with disbelief. And he says, number one, that disbelief over here is foretold but deserved. Now, verse 37 begins with a fascinating observation that, quote, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This should definitively put to rest the oft-repeated idea that it was easier for the people in that day to believe than for people in our day. Have you ever heard this? You ever thought this? You ever thought, listen, if I were alive in the time of Jesus and could have touched Jesus and seen Jesus and hugged Jesus and witnessed Jesus' great works, if I could have seen it, it would have made belief easier. Brethren, let me share with you a great Hebrew word, balderdash. Probably the same percentage of people who believe or disbelieve now would have believed or disbelieved then. Because when it comes to an unregenerate, disbelieving heart, the person who lives over here, no amount of evidence on earth can sway them. Because belief or disbelief is a condition of the heart, not an ability to see works. They all saw the same works. It's just some saw what it meant and others did not. If a man doesn't want to believe in Jesus, Jesus could raise that man's mother back from the dead in front of him, and he would still find a way not to believe. Disbelief is a spiritual darkness that blinds the disbeliever first and foremost to his obstinate disbelief. So that you not only cannot see what God is doing, you can't even see that you refuse to believe in him. So Jesus says, or John says of Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. And then John says in verse 38, and you got to watch this, because this is tricky. I love this, because these are awkward verses. And I love awkwardness. Don't you? Who doesn't love the great awkward moment? That's what makes Thanksgiving family get-together so wonderful. Inevitably, that issue is going to be brought up, and it shouldn't have been brought up. But John says here, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is what Isaiah said years and years before. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So even before these events, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament asks rhetorically, who has believed you? Answer, not many. Then another verse, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, this is awkward because it kind of has tones of predestination about it. And if you ever want to make a church full of people uncomfortable, drop that word in the middle of it. Let's look at this. Two things are asserted. First of all, that there was a connection between the Old Testament prophecy and the disbelief of the Jews among whom Jesus lived in his incarnate state. It must be understood, though, that the disbelief of the Jews did not come about because of the prophecy. The prophecy was made because God foresaw the disbelief of the Jews. prophecy and the actions that are prophesied stand hand in hand. It's not like Isaiah just kind of conjectured out of thin air, willy-nilly, this idea, one day the Jews shall not believe. And then, boom, the Jews are under a curse and they cannot believe. The nature of predictive prophecy is that the prophet is given foresight by God to see what will come about. So the prophecy does not precede the disbelief. The prophecy was a foretelling of the disbelief beforehand, and the two stand hand in hand. More difficult is the second verse. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, my whole life, I've heard preachers perform the most elaborate gymnastics over verses like this and verses like Pharaoh, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I remember as a young man, I used to study scripture and I used to just wrestle with that and wrestle with it. And you know what? We all still do to some extent. It's tough. It's tough. A few things. First of all, let us make a commitment to trust God's word even if our mind cannot grasp the intricacies of it. I have never quite understood that why, when it comes to matters like this, we assume that we could get it in the first place. Secondly, let me say that while there is a definite note of divine hardening, part of the problem from our perspective comes that we instinctively assume the innocence of the one hardened, as opposed to all of the teachings of Scripture and experience of history, that the ones who were hardened were hardened because they were rebellious against God. It's not as if, in other words, God looked at these innocent, pure people who so desperately wanted to trust in God, who so desperately wanted to follow Jesus, and God sat with arbitrary power on his throne in heaven and said, even though you'd want to, I won't let you, be thou hardened of heart. That's why we revolt, because there's an amazing human capacity to assume victim status for people like this. Listen to me very, very closely. The Lord God has never hardened a heart that did not want to be hardened. And the Lord God has never shut the eyes of someone who had not already embraced blindness, because they are culpable and responsible. See, I believe this is how something like predestination works on the front end and the positive end. That when a man is saved, there is some wonderful, mysterious, divine drawing and election happening. God is doing something in there. It's not like you in a vacuum say, hey, I think I'll accept Jesus. God had something to do with that. And if you don't believe he had something to do with it, you're going to have a hard problem with a large chunks of Scripture. But I do not believe that God's drawing of a man to Christ does not therefore negate the man's repentance or his coming to Christ. There is a mysterious way in which these things work together. I'm happy enough to say what you will almost never hear a preacher say. This stuff's beyond me and it's beyond you. Our goal is to preach Scripture and trust in the goodness and holiness of God. Our God does not look at people who want to come to Jesus and say, no. They were hardened because they embraced their rebellion. They were hardened because they turned from God and put their hand in the face of God and said, we want nothing to do with you. They were hardened because it is what they desired. And so God hardens their hearts. He blinds their eyes, hardens their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is disbelief. And let me offer you a caution here. There are deep mysteries that reside in the heart of God that are beyond
the comprehension of man. You may think that's a cop-out. I don't really care. I just tell you that it's the place I've reached. I'm very comfortable with the position that God is God, that God's word says what it says, and we trust the goodness of God. God has never been unjust to anyone on earth. Never has been. But you and I both know, and you may be in here and you may be experiencing this, it is almost possible, it seems, for a man to reject God so much that God hardens his heart. To where it's almost like screaming into a vacuum. Where you plead with someone, but because they have turned for so long, they almost can't turn back anymore. I say this because it could be that you came here and grandma said, come to church, and you came to church and you're almost there. You've dismissed the stories so often and you find Jesus so unbecoming and you find the gospel so unattractive that you've almost reached the point where you no longer care at all anymore. You can feel the hardness of your heart tightening, and you can see the shades lowering over your eyes, and you can feel the kind of like the doors to the tomb rolling over your ears. You know that you're in a dangerous place. But let me say this to you. While you yet can hear, you can believe and live. You are not cursed by God not to believe. You may trust and you may come. You may not say, ever, I am condemned because the Lord God wishes me to be condemned. You may not ever say that. Many of the early church fathers, in speaking of this verse, appealed to verses like Ezekiel 18, where the Lord God said, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? We might rightly think of Timothy's warning in 1 Timothy 2, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of a God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. If you're over here, know that while you feel your heart hardening, today God can save you. Today God can save you. Today He can forgive you. Over here, one step to the right, we find partial belief. Partial belief is a step, but not an embrace. Look at verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Did you hear this description? Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Church family, let's talk about the partial believer. The partial believer is tricky. The partial believer was oftentimes raised in church by parents or grandparents who loved them. They know the stories. Sometimes they know the stories better than believers know the stories. They can complete the stories. They know the language. They even know the motions. They know how to play the game. The partial believer is the believer who would be offended if you spoke ill of God, but who would be equally offended if you suggested that God should have more of them. The partial believer is the believer who has embraced Christ with their minds, but has never opened to him the doors of their hearts. The partial believer is the believer
who has had a private moment with Jesus. The partial believer is the American believer who has pulled that most ingenious of tricks, whereby they have divided their lives into the, quote, spiritual and the, quote, secular. Have you encountered this? I have my spiritual life, i.e., church and all that. And I have my secular life, pretty much everything else. The partial believer is the believer who tries to compartmentalize the gospel and put Jesus over here so that he can say he has an affinity to Christ, but he never lets Jesus take control of his life. The partial believer is the believer who opens the door to Christ, but then quickly ushers Christ to his own room in the back, where Jesus is to stay until he is let out once a week for church, or those unfortunate moments during the week when Christians show up unannounced. The partial believer is the believer that can talk the talk on Sunday and sound utterly godless on Monday and not think a thing of it. I want you to notice that these authorities who believed, it said many of them believed in him, but there are two reasons why they would not proclaim him and embrace him. Number one was fear of the cost. They feared they would be put out of the synagogue. The partial believer is the man or woman who knows enough about Jesus to know that they need to pray the prayer, but doesn't want to pay a personal price for Jesus. Number one, fear of the cost. Number two, love of glory. They don't want to share the glory. John says they love the glory that came from man more than they love the glory that came from God. The partial believer is the guy who tries to have his cake and eat it too. Enough Jesus to say, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but not enough Jesus to say, I'm going to change how I treat people tomorrow morning at work. Brothers and sisters in Christ, partial belief is disbelief. And I say that because we are ingenious at trying to trick ourselves into thinking that partial belief is belief. Now, I think Scripture suggests that some of these partial believers went on to believe. Joseph of Arimathea and other people like this who kind of were secret believers. But there probably were others who continued to love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And God doesn't share his glory. Partial believers. The partial believer does with belief what the Laodicean Christians in Revelation did with works. Do you remember? Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I think it is legitimate to take those verses and to substitute work for belief or belief for work. See how it sounds now. I know your beliefs. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you believed coldly or hotly. So because you believe lukewarmly and do not believe hotly nor coldly, I will spit you out of my mouth. To be partially a believer is the same thing as being partially married. It's going to cause some problems in the relationship. To be a partial believer is like being partially pregnant. It doesn't make sense. Have you tried to live in this gloriously murky middle? To sing heaven on Sunday and to raise hell on Monday sure is a rush. But it is not Christianity. It really isn't. They believed. I want you to notice the singular fruit of those who were partial believers. It says they would not confess him. Isn't that interesting? Say, how do I know if I'm a partial believer? Very simple. Do you ever speak the name of Jesus to anyone? Ever? I know our sanctimonious ways around this. We're Baptists. Are one. We got a patent on this. We either throw down the no gift cards. God hasn't gifted me to speak the name of Jesus. Good for you. Good for you. Isn't that nice? God gave you the name of Jesus, saved you by the name of Jesus, upholds you in the name of Jesus, and has secured your eternity in the name of Jesus, but you will not speak it. Does that strike you as odd? I don't have the gift, or else those are my private religious opinions. Religion is a private matter. It wasn't to Jesus when he hung on the cross. Isn't it odd? We have the great benefit, us wealthy Americans, of making private what Jesus bled for openly. How very quaint of us. I don't speak of religion, it's private. I thank God that Jesus did not think like you. I will not speak of his name, Father, it's a private opinion. But I wish to forgive him. But it's impolite to ask me to name his name. A refusal to speak the gospel is oftentimes an indication that you are being a partial believer. I say oftentimes because I do not wish all evidence to the contrary to be overly harsh. There are people struck with morbid kind of shyness. I understand that. But you could write it. You could whisper it. Partial belief is disbelief. Now, this is all horribly depressing. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Happy Thanksgiving to you too. But then, this end of the spectrum, there's belief. Watch this. Verse 44. Jesus cried out to them. I love it when Jesus goes Pentecostal. We don't know what to do with it. I'm of the opinion that you can find all the denominations in Jesus somewhere. Just so no one denomination can get terribly comfortable. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." What? What is he doing there? Translation. Hey, I'm not just conjuring this up like the other wise men who have passed through Jerusalem at the Passover and have tried to convince you that they knew a lot of great stuff about God. I'm not like the other guy down on the corner. I'm telling you that if I say something, I only say it because it comes from God the Father. My words bear the authority of heaven. And so Jesus speaks and cries out to them, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Beware of cults that deny the deity of Christ. No mere prophet says that. You want to see God? Look at me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save them. This is tricky for us, because we oftentimes don't think of it in these terms, but it is true. Jesus did not come to condemn or judge anyone. But then he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Watch this. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What's happening here? Jesus says, believe in me, trust in me, this is why I came. Jesus has come that you might live. And while there is yet time, you may live. If you call on the name of Jesus and trust in his cross and embrace his empty tomb and repent of your sins, you will be saved. He did not come to condemn you. Jesus says, I don't condemn anyone. But then he says, if you reject me, you do have a judge. My words condemn you. How can Jesus' words condemn you, but Jesus not condemn you? Watch. Let's say you have a horrible disease. A doctor comes to you and says, I have discovered the cure for your disease. It is the only cure. If you take this medicine, you will live. If you do not, you will die. Imagine the patient turning on the doctor. How can you condemn me thus? The doctor would say, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. My words condemn you, though, because I'm telling you the way, and I'm telling you how to live and how to die. So while I have come to do nothing but save you, if you reject my saving offer, my words will condemn you because you will die as I said. So Jesus does not actively condemn the disbeliever. They are condemned by the very fact that Jesus announced salvation. And to reject his saving offer is to be condemned. You cannot accuse the doctor of cruelty for offering you medicine. He is nothing to you but your savior. But to reject him as your savior and your cure is to be condemned by the words he announced over you. So Jesus says, I did not come to condemn. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Ah, church, listen. Visitors, listen. He has called you and commanded you to be saved. To reject this commandment is to embrace the condemnation that all rejections of all of God's commandments bring. Why will you not be saved? Why will you not be saved? Why will you live in the land of partial belief? This Thanksgiving season, we have a lot to be thankful for. And turkey's got nothing to do with it. With all due respect, I say this as a patriotic American. America isn't the main reason either. The main reason for our Thanksgiving is that an offering was made for us 2,000 years ago on the cross, and the Son of God, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, gave himself to be terminated on the cross for us to die in our place. And then, gloriously, 3 days later, that same Son of God who died on that cross burst forth in resplendent, translucent light. And as God had said on the first day of creation, let there be light. On Easter, he said the same thing. Let there be light. And Jesus says, I am the light. Would you come and live? Hey, everybody has done something with Jesus. Come and believe. Listen to me. Come and believe. You say, my grandmama will have a heart attack if I walk down the aisle. It's okay. Your grandma's probably ready. She's trusted in the Lord. Was that over the line? She'll go with a smile on her face, man. She'll sob with joy
But it's not why you come. You come because Christ is Lord and God. And he says, come, come. Pray with me. Oh God, grant us belief.